Well, the jacket had to go. A little toasty? Yes, not just me. Good. I'm glad you all are hot with me. We're going to be in Acts chapter 2 this morning. Acts chapter 2. I am not Lord over me, and you are not Lord over you. We know that in our heads, although we try to control our own lives and set up ourselves for worship. Culturally, we see this go in places that are, like, I just saw so much bizarre stuff this past week in the news. I mean, just mind-boggling bizarre stuff. And this was not this week, but a couple weeks ago, as I started on this sermon, learned a new word, sologamy. Here is a clip from an article that was run on CBS's news site. If the secret to a happy marriage is finding the right person, we can all stop looking, at least according to sologamists. They're part of a growing relationship trend in which people are tying the knot to themselves. Erica Anderson is one of them. I would describe it as women saying yes to themselves, Anderson said. It means that we are enough, even if we're not partnered with someone else. In many ways, the 37-year-old bride looked like any other on her wedding day. She wore a white dress and had a bouquet. Anderson looked stunning with the Brooklyn Bridge and New York City skyline behind her. Except when she walked down the aisle, no one was waiting for her. That's just the way she wanted it. And so there are these websites like imarriedme.com, and you can order the whole package of, you know, a ring and vows and whatever else you want for a wedding so that you can marry yourself. You were not made for you. I was not made for me. You were not made to serve you and glorify you and enjoy you forever. I mean, this is why it's good to have Scripture and good to have a confession, that we understand that I was made, that I have a purpose. I do have a purpose. And that is, you know, that is part of, while I read this, and there's part of me that says, that's just goofy. Because it is, right? I mean, let's be honest, it's a little goofy. And at the same time, it tells me that this world is just a horrible, lonely place. And that a person who is marrying themselves has found this world painfully unsatisfying. And there's an emptiness and a hopelessness. And they have so missed the person of Jesus and have so missed the purpose for which they were made that the only hope they believe for any sort of contentedness or satisfaction lies within themselves. And that is very sad. And so you and I, just like this person in Brooklyn, that we're always is waging within us, trying to find hope in the wrong things, looking for love in all the wrong places. And sometimes even looking to God in the wrong way. So let me give you a big secret here. And this is not gloom and doom, Dave. We have to see our own selves. But God did not come to make you happy. You know? I'm sorry. He is not. I mean, you know, the common view when we talk about this, like, you know, God's not your Santa Claus. Well, I get that. But the fact of the matter is, when I pray, a lot of the time, you know what I want him to be? A Santa Claus. Like, take away this disease, give me the money that I need, send the angels to mow my yard, right? Things like that. That is not what God is about. Even Christ on the cross. I mean, it is true that Jesus came for us, But we are not the end of His creation. His glory is the end of His creation. And so His salvation of us, while good, and while we receive blessings from that and through that, the end game is His restorative work, where He receives the worship that He is due. Our word worship comes from an old English word, worthship. The idea being that someone is of worth and is receiving what they are due. Worthship. So when we worship the wrong things, what are we doing? We're giving worth and value to something or some place or some being or person where it doesn't belong. That's what idolatry is. And so the overriding hope here, as we look at this passage and as we talk about God's law and repentance and things of that nature, is that every time we come here, I hope and pray that we will have a keener sense of our own sin, but that we have a keener sense of the grace and mercy of Jesus. So if you would, please stand for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 41, and then we'll pray together. This is the very Word of God. And I'm sorry, let me take a little step back. The Spirit has come at Pentecost. Jesus has ascended. The Spirit has come. All of these people from different nations have gathered. There's confusion about what is taking place. Some people are saying, hey, they're drunk. And so Peter preaches and explains to them what has happened. And he explains how God testified to who Jesus is. And in his sermon, he calls his audience murderers. And then we read this, verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we do ask that You would continue to convict us of our sin and show us Jesus. Bless us now, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. If you look back at verse 22 in Peter's sermon, Peter tells them that Jesus was a man attested by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in their midst. And then after that, he talks about the resurrection in multiple ways and how, while David's tomb is still with them, and David is still with him in that tomb, Christ is not. Jesus is not. And so it's an unusual sermon, right, where a preacher calls his audience murderers. But this is true, and Calvin's Institute sort of starts with this idea that we have to understand who God is if we're going to understand ourselves. And we have to understand who we are if we're going to understand who God is. We need both of those components for right understanding. And so Peter is telling these people about their participation, not necessarily that they were all there at that point in time yelling, crucify him, but that they had failed to recognize that Jesus was the Christ and that they, in fact, condemned him. And in doing so, they stood guilty. And so Peter declares that they are guilty and that Jesus is Lord and Christ. And then we are told here in verse 37 that they were cut to the heart. and said, "What do we do?" They were undone. They realized who Jesus really was and know now that they are accountable to him as he is Lord in Christ. And so this is part of knowing who they are and understanding their desperation in light of who God is. So I love, as many of you know, a lot of classic rock. I've never been a Paul Simon fan for whatever reason. But let me read to you a text from a song he wrote called Patterns. And just listen to the sort of this helpless, hopeless theme that runs through this thing. Up a narrow flight of stairs in a narrow little room, as I lie upon my bed in the early evening gloom, impaled on my wall, my eyes can dimly see the pattern of my life and the puzzle that is me. From the moment of my birth to the instant of my death, there are patterns I must follow, just as I must breathe each breath. Like a rat in a maze, the path before me lies, and the pattern never alters until the rat dies. And the pattern still remains on the wall where darkness fell, and it's fitting that it should, for in darkness I must dwell. Like the color of my skin or the day that I grow old, my life is made of patterns that can scarcely be controlled. What hopelessness is that? And so we should rejoice in this. God has not left us staring at shadows on a wall, trying to figure out what our lives should be about. And while there are certain situations and circumstances that may seem to be out of control, the fact of the matter is our God is a sovereign, good, and gracious God. And so that provides a means by which we can ask and have answers to questions like, who am I, and what am I for, and what am I supposed to do? And so these people, in desperation, say, what are we supposed to do? Because I understand that I'm being condemned before God as a murderer, that I have sin. And so Peter answers the question. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And then he tells them what it is that they need for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So what they need is forgiveness in the presence of God. And the pathway to get there is repentance and baptism. So let's talk first about what we need, the idea of forgiveness and repentance, and then we'll look at the what are we to do. We need forgiveness, quite simply. When we look at God's law, we should be undone. When we understand our own lives and the lives in the world around us, all of that should be filtered through what we're told in God's Word. So marriage is not whatever we want it to be. God made marriage, and guess who gets to define marriage then? God gets to define marriage. Our culture has been so overtaken by relativism that we are horribly wayward. And when we decide that relativism is the path, then truth becomes irrelevant. And when truth becomes irrelevant, the character of God is minimized. When there's no real law and no real threats, when there's no obedience or disobedience, there's no need for Jesus, right? So the idea when Scripture says, even for the church, be holy as I am holy, in a relativistic view, all of that, there's no way to measure that. Nor is there a way to measure the grace of God. So we shouldn't think of relativism just as a threat to the Ten Commandments, but it's a threat to understanding mercy and grace. Let me give you an example that I think it's, again, culturally relevant, but relevant for the church as well. The issue of, and it's probably a dead issue now. This is probably an old issue now, right? The Ten Commandments in public school classrooms. Can I just say it's a funky thing? And this is a don't hear what I'm not saying moment, okay? I'm not making a political statement here. I'm not saying they should be in, they shouldn't be in. That's not my point. My point is this, that one part of our culture is adamant that this be in school classrooms. And in making that statement, and in seeking that end, disrespect authority and lust after power and covet control and make idols of their own agendas and commit adultery with the world and murder those with whom we disagree with our tongues. I mean, they violate all the commandments to get the commandments in the classroom, often. Well, because of the agenda and how the agenda is pursued, the very thing that the church often says it's pursuing, they deny. It's horribly ironic. In other words, the first thing that should happen if we have concerns about the Ten Commandments is what? What does the church need to do? Repent. We need to repent of our own junk. I mean, you look in Scripture at where God's law shows up. I mean, that's sort of what we're asking for, right? I say we loosely here. But in, let's say in 2 Chronicles, Josiah is a boy king, and they find, and I've got questions for God about this in heaven, like what this meant. They find the book of the law in the temple, like it was lost or something, you know? I mean, it's just, what does that mean? And I think it quite possibly the book of Deuteronomy. And they bring it and they read it to the king, and then the king says, read it before the people, and what happens? I mean, the people are undone. God's people are undone by God's law. And we hold God's law up like, you know, this is something that you all really need. But the fact of the matter is I need God's law to break me. And to guide me. And to point me to Jesus. In other words, the real battle isn't whether or not we hang a piece of laminated paper in a classroom, right? The battle is a battle for the hearts of all mankind, those in the church and those out of the church. And so these people heard God's law and they were cut to the quick or cut to the heart. All of this to say, it's very easy for us to have other people's quiet times for them, right? It's very easy in a conflict at home or in the workplace or in the church to go, you know, if this person would just do that, my problems would be gone, rather than understanding my own biggest problem is me. That's where repentance and forgiveness and reconciliation begins. And so here Peter says, you're murderers, and they are cut to the quick, and cry out, what should I do? I love a phrase, and I don't know that I can remember it, but I think Jack Miller sort of coined it, and then Tim Keller has used it a lot. The idea is this, cheer up, you're far worse than you ever imagined. But cheer up, God's grace is greater than you ever dreamed. We are far worse than what we know. We are far worse than what we know. I mean, the worst condemnation brought against me doesn't begin to tell half the story. I don't even know my own heart all the time, right? It is deceitful, so we are told. We should believe that our own hearts are deceitful. That's why we need other people in our lives, so we can speak truth into each other's lives. because we all have blind spots. It's why we need community. It's why we need the church. Conviction of sin is not a curse. It's a blessing. Isn't it best to know what's true? Yes? Let me try again. Isn't it best to know what's true? It is. I mean, it's better to know what's true than for me to go marry myself. Yes? I mean, it's best if... So I have distinct memories, and this hasn't ended yet, and it probably won't until I die. I have distinct memories of, you know, having to repent to my kids when they were 5 years old in my home. Because it was brought to my attention something that I did that was wrong. Is it best to know that or not to know that? It's best to know it. Always. Conviction of sin tells us about our problem, and it leads us to cry out for mercy to a God who is always eager to forgive. And if we don't know our sin, we don't know our need. So we need forgiveness, just like this people needed forgiveness. And we need the presence of God, and that comes to us by the Holy Spirit. In other words, we put Christianity in a capsule often in our culture with this sort of easy believism and easy grace and cheap grace. Grace is free, right? But there are two things that we should recognize. It wasn't free to Jesus, who had the wrath of the Father poured out upon him. But it's not free in this sense either. It is not just that there's justification and I can cry out for forgiveness and God forgives me, and then I just sort of wait for him to come back and get me. Because in sending the Holy Spirit, there's all the fullness of the blessings of God there, his guidance, his counsel, his comfort, his wisdom, God dwelling with us, having a friend, the hymn that we sang, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion city of our God. God, whose word cannot be broken, formed thee for his own abode. That is mind-boggling, right? God would come and dwell within us. But what does that mean? And let me say it again. Here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean the Holy Spirit came to make you happy. So if we look in Scripture and we see what happens where Jesus shows up, what does that look like? I mean, there's a lot of conflict, isn't there? The presence of God in your life isn't going to look like God just coming and singing, I love you just the way you are. There's an element of truth to that, right? When we cry out, we don't have to fix anything to come to Jesus. We don't have to be good to be forgiven. We come with all of our sin, in that sense, just as we are, and say, Lord, grant me forgiveness. I have sinned. I have no hope but you. That's true. But God has no intention of leaving you there or leaving me there. And so when Scripture describes people apart from Christ as having been enemies of God, if we're talking about the same God who on Mount Sinai, the people were told, don't touch the mountain or you'll die. That's the God we're talking about, right? Same God. Or Isaiah falling down in the temple saying, I'm a man of unclean lips. Or Moses hiding in the cleft of the rock so God will pass by, because if Moses really sees God, he's going to die. For Jesus in the New Testament, the demons cry out, what do we have to do with you? The God who calms the winds and calms the waves, if he takes up residence in you, we'd be crazy to think that is all just going to be a peaceful residency. If that holy God comes to dwell in you, God is no longer my enemy, but he will come and he will wage war with things that are enemies in my heart. He will wage war in me against anger and pride and covetousness and jealousy and all of the junk that's there. And that's good. So these people and we need forgiveness, and we need forgiveness, and we need the Spirit. And so Peter told them, when they posed the question, what are we to do? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And that repentance is not just, I feel real yucky about what I've done. I wish I hadn't done it, and I'm sorry. That is a component of repentance. We ought to. There is an appropriate grief that the Spirit brings over sin beyond just human consciousness. But the idea of repentance is to turn. The idea of repentance means, okay, I was going down this path. It is a wrong path. It is a wrong behavior, wrong thought, wrong deed, whatever it was. I realize that's not good. I feel bad about that. And then what? I'm going to turn away from what is evil, and I'm going to seek transformation so that the Lord will make me more and more into the image of His Son. Is this hard or is this easy? It's unbelievably hard, isn't it? It's really, really hard. So I hear. Right? I mean, to turn from darkness to light, to turn from the things that our hearts lust and covet after, and to say, Lord, put it on an altar and sacrifice it. It is better to have you. And then briefly here, Peter says, repent and be baptized. And this is a passage that's worth longer conversation. But some would teach that repentance and water baptism must take place for salvation, period. If a person did not receive water, then they have no chance of going to heaven. And I'm not here undermining the importance of baptism in any way, shape, or form. But the fact of the matter is there are multiple places in Scripture where we need to get the greater image. So in other places, people, when they say, what are we to do? The response is, repent and believe. Right? And baptism isn't necessarily there. Here, we're told, verse 38, there it is. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. But we look in the Great Commission and we see what? Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the idea is this. We are repenting, we are turning from something, turning to something. And then we are also embracing this sacrament that is a sign of God's covenant promises. We need the whole counsel of Scripture for understanding here. I've heard a number of ways to sort of... These are good ways to remember the gospel. Here's one way. Creation. Fallen creation. Renewed creation, perfect creation. That's sort of the story of redemption. God created the heavens and the earth, and then it was fallen, and then there was redemption, and then there's this perfect renewal. Or here's, this is so succinct, and I love this, as a summary of the gospel. Good, bad, new, perfect. Good, bad, new, perfect. Good, the way creation was established, bad, the fall and the results of that fall, new, God has made us new creatures in Christ, perfect. One day he will bring that work to completion. It's the, probably the simplest encapsulation of the gospel I've ever seen. It's a good little tool to have in your tool bag. God is dealing with your brokenness and mine, and your rebellion and mine, and with all of these desires for us to be Lord over ourselves in a thousand different ways. It doesn't always look like marrying ourselves, but we would very much like to be in control of those around us, yes? Of my own life. I can't even control my own life, much those around me, so why don't I just go, you know what? It's better if you do it, Lord. I can't. You will do it better. You will do it more graciously, more mercifully, for my own good. And he will complete his work. It's a great passage. 3,000 people, we are told, in verse 41, on this day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls added to the church. That's day one. And God's not done yet. I mean, we are in the same pathway of God building his church. However many souls are here have been added to Christ's church. And it's easy for us to get through, it's easy to forget through the course of a week with lots of trials and distractions. So the Lord has given us the bread and the cup this morning. That's a good thing. You know, beyond my doctor's appointment, I had a ratty week this week. I mean, it was just a bad week. That bread and that cup are important to me today. Whether we had a good week or a bad week, the bread and the cup redirect us, right? Because our inclination is to be building our own kingdoms here. Building our own kingdom. No, there's another kingdom. We need to be reminded there's another kingdom that we are part of and that the Lord is completing. So let me pray and we'll prepare to take the bread and the cup together. Lord Jesus, you have been so very good. We thank you for the conviction of sin, for showing us where we are wicked and evil, but we rejoice in this, that we are not what we once were, and we are not what we will one day be. And so we ask that as we prepare to take the bread and the cup, that you would use these elements to transform us. We thank you for being present with us. We thank you for the Spirit who indwells us, for the Father who called us by him. And we just ask now that you would bless us as we take the elements. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.